I mentioned something. This isn't really an announcement as much as it is just kind of an exciting thing going on. And I mentioned it last week, and the only reason why I'm mentioning it this week is because some of you may not have been here last week, and I want to mention. The leadership has a new friend. It's a man I've known for many years. He is a pastor, and he has pastored. In fact, he pastored a Hillside Church, of all things. Not this one, but a Hillside Church. Pastored many, many years, is a leader, a consultant, and he has a ministry called Leadership Connection. And that he really is out to help pastors, help churches. Sometimes just having somebody from the outside taking a look at things is just a great, great help. And so he has been such a blessing to our leadership team. He's done some leadership training with us, and he's been meeting with us, and we've just been having a great time. And so what we're going to be doing is let me just kind of walk you really quickly through the process he's been taking us through. What he's done is kind of a four-step process that we're kind of in the middle of right now. But the first goal was what we call discovery, and that's we were looking at Hillside's strengths, Hillside's weaknesses. He actually started with our own personal giftings. What are we gifted at? And what was really cool is in all of our leadership, we really have a variety of types of gifts, spiritual gifts as well as talent and abilities and passions. And so we really are excited about that. So we kind of are discovering that. Then what do you do with that? So that the second point was discernment. And that's kind of really where we're at right now, looking at those things that how do we take what we have and utilize those? How do we take those weaknesses and correct them? And so there's some points, obviously, as we go through that of decision. And that's the first step that we're going through is that step of decision. What changes do we need to make? What direction are we going to go? And that's so important. At the fourth step is really everybody's involved with that. In fact, the last two, really. And that is with determination. And that is determining who's going to do what? What areas are we going to really focus on? My vision for us as a church is really kind of fourfold. And this is really kind of a structural thing, if you look at this. And this is not a shortened periodic table. These actually stand for things. But I want to create environments. I want us to think of you to think of your house. In your house, when you have people come over, maybe somebody comes to the front, who maybe is just selling you something, you sit them out on the front porch, right? They're just out there. You don't really let them in. If it's somebody who seems nice enough, you may let them into your, foyer area. But as you get to know them, you bring them on in, maybe in your living room for a little more intimate but still somewhat more formal meeting, until finally, where's the ultimate place? If they get into the kitchen, they're a friend, right? Well, we really want to be able to create environments here at Hillside where we can have connections with different people. In fact, we want to create environments for unbelievers. Now, if you are a person sitting here and you say, you know what, I am not a Christian, I'm just kind of checking things out. Obviously you're here, so you're probably not hostile to church, unless somebody threatened you with a gun to come. I don't know. But you may not classify yourself as a Christian yet. Today, Hillside is for you. This service is designed with you in mind. And so that's why we talk about some really practical things that the Bible talks about. And that's an environment for you be unbelievers. Okay? The next kind of environment we want to create, as people accept Christ, and some of you are brand new Christians, you haven't been a Christian very long, or maybe you got away from the Lord and you're really renewing your commitment to the Lord, we would call you a new believer. And so we want to create environments where new believers can really grow and thrive. Then, it's really, really important, and we're going to see this today in our message, it's really important to have formats, have social events, have and many times outside of the church, where believers and unbelievers can get together, get to know each other, become friends, and maybe even have some spiritual conversations if we're able to. And that could be in a lot of different, this could be a backyard barbecue, this could be a block party, this could be all kinds of different things. This could be us having a family fun day here. There's a lot of things that we could do. We want to create environments in that. And then we want a way to be able to train you, this is my passion, to be able to train you as those of you who are believers, to get out there and do something, to go and to, when you go to work or in your neighborhood, you're at school, wherever you might be, or you're even on vacation, to be a light, to be sharing the good news of Christ with people. And I'm not saying, gotta wear a sandwich board every place you are and hellfire and brimstone people. That's, Jesus didn't even do that. but be able to reach out to believers, let them and see the love of Christ. And so what I want you to do is, this is where all of you come in. I want you to mark on your calendar Sunday, June the 30th. Sunday, June the 30th, our friend Doug Stevens is going to be here, and he's going to be sharing some of our journey that we've been going through, but most importantly, he is going to help mobilize all of us. We are catering a lunch from the Mecca, so lunch is on us, free lunch. Yeah, they always say there's no such thing as a free lunch. Free lunch, Sunday, June the 30th, and what we're going to do is we're going to just enjoy some fellowship together, and then we're going to have different tables kind of set up in different places, and each of our leaders is going to be representing one of those areas. And there's really, I think, going to be five sections, and we'll explain those more in detail, and Doug will help do that. But you can kind of say, well, you know what? I really have a passion for unbelieving people. I'd really like to reach that. I'm really got a kind of an evangelistic heart. So you would go to that table. Maybe you, as soon as I said something about, wow, that whole believer, unbeliever, having things together, we're going to see an incident where Jesus did exactly that. That really gets me. Or hey, being able to train believers. I've been a Christian for some time. I really have a passion for that. So you'll go and you'll have conversations with our leaders about those various areas. And then we're going to let you know of all of these things that are going to be happening. And that way we can launch it, you know, launch these things together. So really exciting day. I hope you'll mark that down. Again, it's absolutely free to everybody. We just want you to be able to, be able to be a part of it. And it's going to be really, really exciting. So anyway, and like I said, we're going to see a situation today in our message about Jesus doing that very thing. So we're in our last message of our series, Carbon Copy. It's been a very long series, 2 weeks, right? Maybe the guardrails one seemed long to some. That was 6 weeks, but this one we wanted to do a little bit shorter and just kind of really focus on this one idea. I want to ask you a question, though, as we get this started. If you could have just automatically one skill, what you think about this yourself? One skill, one talent that you don't have right now, what would that be? I mean, would you want to, be able to play, guitar like Ron or drum like Jason or be able to fix things like me, that's not a talent, that's a tragedy. It could be something in sports, it could be something in music, it could be something in business or some other skill. Just think about what that could be. I could probably guess pretty easily that whatever that thing is, whatever that skill is, that talent, whatever it is, it's something that would require a great deal of time. It's going to require a great deal of practice, a great deal of preparation, to achieve that. You might even be looking at something relational. You might say, well, it's not a talent, but boy, I wish I had the marriage that that couple seems to have. Or I wish I could parent like that person is able to parent. The same point is absolutely true. To have that requires time. It requires discipline. Sometimes, I remember the first time when I saw, Alan at the dojo downtown, and I'm just watching this, and it was just like I was blown away. I thought, man, that would be so cool to be able to be at that point. But the truth of it is, and I'm going to tell you, right, there's only one way to do that, and that's hard work for a long period of time. There's no shortcuts, right? Those of you in the karate ministry at Hillside, there's no shortcuts to belts. You just have to do the time, put in the effort and the discipline, and learn what you've got to learn. That's just the way it is. And when we talk about this, with regard to disciplines and time and all that, it sounds great, but all of us have had those times, maybe when we've heard a great message on Sunday or we've heard something that really inspired us or motivated us, and we really just thought, man, this is great. This is something, I'm going to do this. I know all of you, sometime in your life, have something you've heard, you've walked out, thought, okay, you know what, I'm going to do that. Maybe it was last week, you said, Dad, that whole quiet thing, boy, I need that. I need some time where I can set apart just myself. I'm gonna do that this week. And then Monday came around, right? And Monday comes, we crawl out of bed, we're tired, we have to pry ourselves out of bed. We head to work, and when we get there and we get a bad email, or maybe a contract falls through, or our boss yells at us, things go wrong, and it's like Monday, man, wow, that's that didn't go so well. Then Tuesday rolls around, and maybe, you know, you're all agitated about Monday, and you lose your cool at your kids, and you kick the dog, and you know, and maybe you get mad at your spouse or whatever, you know. And by the time Wednesday rolls around, you're feeling so defeated. You feel like, what happened? I mean, Sunday I walk out, and I'm just ready to take on the world, and now I feel so defeated and beat up. I mean, have you ever had those one of those times, those weeks when you just feel defeated as a Christian, where you feel like, you know, I know what God wants me to do, and I know some things God wants me to do. I just feel like I cannot get it together. And I got to tell you, I certainly have. And I don't say that to discourage you. I say that to encourage you. I mean, we all have those times when we feel like, wow, is this it? But God wants us to experience far more than just limping around as Christians who feel defeated. He wants us to overcome. And the key, really, to being victorious begins with Jesus. And I'm being dead serious. The key to us being victorious begins with Jesus. When Jesus left earth, he gave all of us who follow him a life mission. He told the disciples, and it was a proclamation to the world. He told us that he wants us to accomplish some things, and it was really quite simple. I mean, it takes just a couple of verses in Matthew. But summed up, our life's mission is to lead people to become fully devoted followers of Christ. And can I tell you something? That is my greatest wish for all of you. If I had some, you know, human wishes for you, I'd say, I hope you live a long, healthy life. I hope you financially have everything you need and all that. But if I could only wish one thing for you, if I could only pray for one thing for you, it's that you would become a fully devoted follower of Christ. And that is what we're supposed to help other people to do. That's our passion, to be able to help other people that we know become devoted followers of Christ. And some of you say, well, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a minister. How can I do that? Jesus was telling this to a group of disciples who were just a bunch of guys, you know, that were regular guys, you know, not really very impressive. Just, you know, some fishermen and just some plain guys. He said, I want you to do this. And we looked at this verse last week, and this is really what we're focusing on. It's 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, and I want to look at this. By the way, if you have a bulletin, you know, I got that little cheat sheet there for you, but I'll display everything for you as I always do, but I want to mention that for you who may be guests that I usually put like a listening guide along there so that you can have for maybe later reference if it helps you. 1 John 2, 6 says this, those who say they live in God, now stop, those who say they live in God, they say they have a faith in Christ, they've surrendered their life to Christ, they say they're a Christian, they call themselves Christians, they're a Christ follower, you know, okay, so those who say they live in God should live their lives, how? As Jesus did. Now that sounds pretty impossible, frankly. We're calling this short series Carbon Copy because we want to live as Jesus lived. Last week we talked about the private life of Jesus, and how we can live our private lives in a way that imitates God. We weren't talking about, you know, being born of a virgin, you know, doing miracles every single day, dying and then rising from the dead. Jesus made it very clear of a pattern over and over in his life. We find this many times in Scripture. It says, and Jesus took time away with his Father alone. And we realize in his private life, what did he do? He spent time with his Father. He spent time with God to get alone with God. And this week we're going to look at his public life, the life of Jesus publicly. And one of the truths that we pointed out last week, I want to mention this week because these two tie together, is this, is that living like Jesus publicly starts with living like him privately. So if you didn't get to hear that message last week, just go online. It's right there for you. And that is really, really important. Living like Jesus publicly means living like him privately. Now, we know more about Jesus' public life than we do about his early life and his private life. We don't know if he had any hobbies. We don't know what he played with when he was a little child. We don't know what it was like from being a teenager. We don't even really know what it was like in his 20s, right? So many of you are in your 20s. We don't see anything recorded about Jesus. We know something, that he was under the submission of his parents. He lived at home and until he was 30. We know that. And yet we do know about one incident we're going to look at today. One of the earliest incidents of his life. And in this one instance, Jesus tells us what his life and our life should be about. All right? Hey, let's pray together as we look at this, because I really want us to be able to focus and ask God to help us as we look at this. Father, thank you for giving us your word, because it gives us, it's your love letter to us, and it tells us how we should live. And I pray as we look at this scripture today that you would guide our thoughts, guide our heart, help us to see what we need and what you want to do in our lives, and help us to be open to you. Use me, Lord, I pray, in any way you'd see fit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The life of Jesus. What was the life of Jesus all about? Well, first of all, I'm going to give you the statement, and then we're going to see where it comes from. The life of Jesus in one sentence is Jesus was about his Father's business. That's why he came. And we learned this when Jesus was only 12 years old. That Jesus said he needed to be about his Father's business. Now you say, well, that's pretty generic. I was looking for something more specific. But watch this. In Luke chapter 2, same one we typically read during Christmas time, it tells about when he was a little guy, just right, you know, kind of a preteen young man. And his parents would do something as they would go to Passover in Jerusalem. And check this situation out in Luke chapter 2, verse 41. It says his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So this is something he had been doing since he was born. They made this trip. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they panicked and returned. Well, I threw that in. But, right, parents, if you lost your child at a store, lost, right, you know. We've got a couple of situations where our kids got lost and that we'll never, ever forget, right? Cindy, we'll never forget the time over there at that Small World Park. Janelle decided to get on a train all by herself. Was happily going around and suddenly panic. That feeling is really awful. And of course, Mary and Joseph, I thought you had, but honey, I thought you had him. How would that feel? You lose the Son of God. I mean, that's, that's pretty embarrassing, right? Some of you may feel that way today, but we're going to help you out here. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after three days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And so when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me?" Now, by the way, Jesus wasn't being either clueless or insensitive to them. He knew the anxiety that was created in them. He knew that they were seeking him. 3 days, makes me kind of wonder, what's a 12-year-old doing like overnight? Where's he sleeping? I had all those. We're not going to get to that today, but it did kind of make my mind wander a bit. He never lost sight of why he came. From the time he was born, he never lost sight. And he said this, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Now, let me just stop here and say, most translations, if you're looking at NIV, if you're looking at ESV, if you're looking at New American Standard, most translations translate this as, "I must be in my Father's house." So we know, we can conclude one thing is that, being in God's house, by the way, you're all doing your Father's business today because you're here. So that's good for you. But most translations translated that, but literally in the Greek, literally, this is how it would read. Because some of you read King James or New King James, it says Father's business. Literally in Greek, this is how it would read. "Did you not know that it is necessary," or "it's inevitable," or "that I would," "did you not know that it was necessary to be in my Father's?" It doesn't have the word house. It doesn't have the word business. What it has is, "Didn't you know I was all about my Father?" So either of those translations are great. What my Father's will was, what my Father's purpose was, where my Father was dwelling, what my Father had for me. "Didn't you know that's what I would be all about?" But they didn't, verse 50, but they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Now, by the way, Mary and Joseph, they were clueless. And rightfully so, we would be too. I mean, can you imagine what it would be? Could you imagine what it'd be like to parent the Son of God? Just think about that for a moment. I mean, he never needed to be punished because he's perfect. He's the Son of God. You couldn't teach him anything because he already knows everything. Here they are with the, he's in the temple with the rabbis. They're all blown away by the stuff that he understands. You know, he already knows everything. I can just imagine, you know, just the pragmatic, you're giving him a bath, you know, and he stands up, walks across the tub. I don't know. You know, gets out, steps out. I know that's just, but you know what? I mean, he's the Son of God, all right? He probably didn't do that, I know, but I just thought. He might have. Who knows? Get some practice in. That would be a little unnerving, right? Your kid walks across the top. that's right. They're trying to hold him down. They can't. But can you imagine, parents? Hey, you want to make something unnerving? Can you imagine having a child who knows your very thoughts and motives all the time? I'm telling you, praise the Lord for imperfect children, right? I mean, so. Now, we're imagining some of that, but, you know, I'm sure, you know, there's that thing as a parent, you're just kind of blown away. But it says, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So, we know, being in God's house was the Father's business. Why did he go back to them, back with them? Also, let me just tell you, makes it very clear. Being subject to his parents, that was the Father's business too, you know? And, you know, that's what I would say to young people. Hey, when you know what? You're under your father's, your parents' roof. That, you can be in the Father's will, doing the Father's business. Jesus did that very thing. He says, went back, he was subject to his parents. He didn't say, oh, I guess I can't be about my Father's business now because they're all panicked and anxious and worried about me. No, no, this was the Father's business. It was God's will for him to go back, be subject to them, to increase, to grow physically and socially and spiritually because he was, you know, that was God's business as well. And he continued doing the Father's will all through his life. Now, fast forward through Jesus' life to the end of Jesus' three-year public ministry. Some of you, if you saw Passion of the Christ or something, you'll remember that scene where Jesus is praying in the garden, and he's in absolute agony, and he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion, knowing full well what was ahead of him, knowing fully well what was about to happen, and he cries out to his Father, take this from me, take this cup from me. He says, Luke 2:42, he says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, what's he say? Not my will, but yours be done. So how about you? How about me? How about us? What are we about? He was about his Father's business. What are we about? What are we all about? Are you about your plan, your will, your business, your stuff, or are we about the Father's will? Many times, when we think about doing God's will, being in God's will, what does God have for us? What's God's purpose for us? Many times we think of that in relationship to stuff we're doing. And that can be okay. But really, it's many times more about what we're being than doing. Some of you might feel like, hey, I'm just like put on the shelf. God's not really even using me. I'm not really doing anything significant. You may feel like God's forgotten you. You may feel like you're, you know, in a dead-end job, or you might feel like your marriage is totally going nowhere. Let me assure you, if you'll follow God's will for your life and you do his business, I'm using that word, let me tell you, God will help you overcome. God has not forgotten you. God has not forgotten you. He is with you. He is loving you. He is caring for you. And just as Jesus went back, was subject to his parents, that seems like a waste of 30 years, doesn't it? I mean, that whole virgin birth thing, that was really cool. We have Christmas, we celebrate that, yay. But then it's like, wow, okay, with this one little incident, that seems like a lot of waste of time. Not to God it didn't. Not to Jesus it didn't. That was every much as part of his preparation to go and minister as anything else was. He says, let this cup, if there's any way, let this cup pass, but not my will, yours be done. Let me tell you, let me assure you, if you'll follow God's will for your life, you'll do his business, God will help you overcome. It's not going to be easy. Again, remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Remember what Jesus did for us? I mean, but look at him submitting himself to God's will. Look at what was accomplished. All of us can have an eternity that's absolutely changed because of what Jesus did. Because Jesus was willing to say, not my will, God, but yours be done. I am a changed person. When I leave this earth, my eternity has absolutely changed. Difference between heaven and hell, because Jesus said, not my will, yours be done. So you say, okay, that father's business thing, that's all great, but how do we know what that is? What in the world is the father's business? We have to know what it is. So there are two situations in Scripture where generally God tells us, Jesus tells us what the father's business is. What is it, God wants us to do? It doesn't tell you what your specific job is or who your employer is going to be or how much education you're going to get or where you're going to live or what car you're going to drive. None. But Jesus does give us two guidelines to know that for us what we are about, what should be about every single day. The first thing is, what is the Father's business? Our Father wants us to reach the lost. As far as Jesus was concerned, this was his Father's business. And he was going to make sure he did that. I want to tell you a story in Luke chapter 5. We're going to read this. This is a great story. Starting in verse 29, it says, "Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him," because Levi was a tax collector himself. And it's kind of interesting. We used to say, well, tax collecting back then was a lot different than now, but it sounds like the gap is closing. Tax collectors were really wicked back then, though, actually. I mean, we think they're bad now because, of the political stuff. But tax collectors they operated on their own. So what would happen is the government would get tax collectors, and they were in charge of tax collecting for other people. But if you really wanted to make some money, what you did was, would always, no matter what, if you were directly from the government, you would charge them a little fee. So if they owned $100, just theory, they owed $100 in taxes, you'd show up at their front door and say, yes, you owe $150 in taxes. And so you would turn in $100, pocket the $50, go on to the next house. Well, if you really wanted to make some money, you turned it into a whole franchise thing where you would get people and you'd hire other people to do it. And this chain got really, really long. So by the time these tax collectors, they may have been working for somebody who was working for somebody who was working for somebody who was working for the government. And by the time you get this whole chain, the person who showed up to your door could be saying, for your $100 taxes, you owe $1,000. I mean, that's the equivalent. Can you imagine if we had that kind of a system? We feel robbed every year anyway. But it was literally, they were literally being stolen from. And so here's this group of tax collectors there. They're all there. They're having a party. Jesus is invited to this party with the Levi. Remember our little chart about unbelievers, believers together? Verse 30, "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law," here they come, "who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples." Now, they were either upset that he didn't get invited to the party or they're crashing it, or more likely they're just following Jesus to find out, just watch him do something wrong. They want to catch him. They've been trying so hard to try and catch him doing something wrong, and they can't, so they're frustrated. He says to the disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus overhears them, and he answers them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." See, Jesus knew it was his Father's business, and he made it his business to seek out lost people. Who are the lost? They're the people who are far from God. Listen. Those are the people who don't know Jesus. Those are the people in our life who haven't accepted Christ yet. That's what we should be about, seeking the lost. Too many times at church, it's not about the lost, it's about us, And I get that, and I understand that, because you say, well, we want to get something out of the service or whatever. But how many of us walk in to our church every Sunday and we say, you know what, I'm going to look for somebody who looks like they haven't been here before, somebody who may be new to church. Can you imagine what a scary thing that would be? It's kind of unnerving enough to go into a situation you've never been before, or to drive into a location where you've never driven, go into a building or something you've never been to, go into an environment you've never been to. Can you imagine what it'd be like for a person maybe who's never been to church? I've got a friend who has never, ever been into a church service, ever, and has gone to a funeral and gone to a wedding, but has never been to church service. I'm really trying to get him to come. But that nervousness, okay? Well, many times we're so focused on ourselves. What about those people? And from his childhood, we see that Jesus was going to his Father's house. That was very important. But we see that it is not where his ministry stayed. He didn't just invite people to the temple. You know, he didn't just invite people to church. He went where they live and he went to social events. Why? Why? To seek the lost. How would you feel if you saw me white walk, downtown, just pick the, biggest dive of a bar downtown, and I stayed there all night, the people inside, and you might think, wow, pastor, he shouldn't hang out at bars. Maybe that's one thing you think. You probably think, man, if he's going to hang out in a bar all night, it could do better than that. You know, at least maybe go into a classy place. My answer, and I came back and I said, my answer is I'm doing the Father's business. Why would that be? Because I'm not there for me. I'm not there for me. I'm seeking the lost. Jesus knew this, and this is the statement, this is really what I wanted to get across. Jesus knew that you typically find people who are far from God in their own environment, not ours. Okay? Now, by the way, I'm not encouraging people who have a problem with alcohol. If you've got an alcohol addiction, or you've something like that, I'm not encouraging you to be foolish. That's not what I'm saying. And I've never even done that scenario I've just told you about. But what I'm trying to get across is Jesus went into a situation that he probably wasn't comfortable in. That wasn't probably his favorite thing to do, was to be with a bunch of guys. Language was rough. There was probably a lot of drinking going on. People were probably, this was a party. And yet, and I encourage you to invite people to come to church. I think Hillside's a place where people could feel comfortable, where they could be invited and feel warm. And I think that's good. But I know that they are much more likely to come if they're your friend. Right? I mean, if you know them, you've hung out with them, you've had a barbecue, you've gone out to dinner, you've done something with them, maybe you've coached with them, or there's something kind of a format where you've been with them where they are, where they live. And then, Matthew and Luke record that this was an accusation of the religious people to Jesus. They said that, Jesus, you're a friend of sinners. That's the biggest insult they could come up with. And you know what? I think more of us need to be accused of that. I want to be accused of that. I want people to say, you're too much a friend of sinners. I would wear that badge proudly, because we're all sinners. I mean, we all need Jesus, and he truly is. Do you care about those who are lost and don't know Christ? That's why Hillside is the way it is. We are friend of sinners. And by the way, if you're new to that term, sin or sinners, that's not a derogatory statement. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all there. That we're born sinners, right? That's we all are. But I want to ask you, do you care about people who don't know Christ? And I'm not just talking about in theory, because we would all say yes, of course we are. But I mean in practice. You say, but I can't reach out to people. I mean, it's embarrassing. I mean, I especially can't reach out to people who aren't like me. Let me ask you this. And I'm not saying this just to be, I'm not saying this to be funny. But did Jesus associate with anyone who is like him? There wasn't anybody on the planet like him. This is the perfect sinless Son of God. So he obviously is like, where are all the perfect sinless people? There were none. Jesus came with us in mind, and he is the Son of God. He hung out with sinful people. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That is number one. God, what's the Father's business for us? God wants us. He wants us to seek the lost. He wants us to find the lost, to go out there and get the lost. The second thing we know that Jesus wants us to do is our Father's business. This was his business. Our Father wants us to build the found. To build the found. The biblical term for that is discipleship. Jesus had masses of people that were following him all over the place. And we also know from Scripture that he had hundreds of people who were really committed who were following him. We also, when we don't say much about this, Luke 10 talks about a group of 72 disciples that Jesus appointed, sent out in twos out to minister. And of those 72, there were also those very special 12. That those 12 disciples that Jesus trained, he spent time with them, he lived with them, and he trained them to go out and win the lost. How did he build them? What did Jesus do? Look what in Mark chapter 3, verse 13 and 4, through 15. It says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them as apostles, that they might be with him. That's a phrase, that they might be with him. Simply put, Jesus spent time with these guys. I mean, discipleship or mentoring, that's not convenient. It really is. It's not just taking a class. You know, it's like, okay, you know, I go to newcomers. Okay, I'm all discipled up. I'm all ready to go. It just takes time. You know, disciple, the word disciple and discipline, of course, same root word. And it says, and that he might send them out to preach. He didn't just meet with them and talk and have a little, you know, coffee time. He sent them out to do something. And too often when I counsel with people, people don't mind, once they get used to the idea, they don't mind sitting there talking about their problems. But it's when I give them homework, when I say, okay, now this week, here's what you need to do. That's when things get uncomfortable. It's like, wait a minute. This was a really nice chat we just had for the last hour. You mean I've got to actually go home and do something? And that's the hard part. The difficulty is when we go home and we start living it out. And Jesus gives these guys some tasks. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to perform. And so, folks, let me just say, if you hear a message some Sunday and you go, well, that was a good message, and it doesn't translate into our daily lives, that message stunk, or the application of it. We've got to do something, you know? It's the old phrase, we practice what we preach. Now, that's maybe easier for you guys, because what if you were a preacher, all right? Just pray for me. But then look what he says. And he's giving up, so he's giving up to preach and to have authority to drive out demons, okay? Here's the deal. Jesus took risks on these 12. He gave them spiritual authority. He let them represent his name. And he did that knowing full well that one of them was going to turn his back on him. One of them was going to betray him. He knew that one of them was going to betray him. And he didn't, you know, yet he didn't quit. He invested. Cindy and I were talking about this, and this isn't something that we've got right now. And I think it's this mentoring area, I think it's one of the most underdeveloped and most potentially helpful areas of the church. The church is the body of Christ. It's people. And, you know, I see people, I'm looking at people, some of you, great marriages. And I know people in our church who have, their marriages are struggling. I see people who are doing well financially. They're good stewards of their money. And I see people who don't know how to handle their money very well, and they're struggling. I see people who are strong, who are mature Christians. Some of you are, you know, you've been walking with God for a while. And then there's some that are brand new or not even sure they're a Christian. You know, I see that. And wouldn't it make sense? It isn't even a biblical concept. The stronger helps the weaker. The mature helps the younger. The trained person helps the new person, you know, helps the rookie Christian, you know, the brand new baby Christian. And I know that there probably isn't a person here would say, because this is what our tendency is. Hey, you can say, David, I don't have my life all together. And I don't think there's a person here would say, yep, I've got every area of my life perfectly all together. But you've probably got something. You've probably got one area. You may have a list, say, well, I'm not too good at this and this and this and this, but at least I do this. I'll never forget, I was at a conference one time, and it was called Challenge 1000. It was people with churches who'd gotten over 1,000. These guys were church planters. They had started their church, and they had grown quite a bit. And I'll never forget this one guy stood up, and he had a binder. And can I just tell you, and I'm not trying to be hypercritical, he was a terrible speaker. Terrible speaker. And I'm sitting here thinking, how in the world this guy, and his church grew fast. His church was like 6,000 people within 5 years, and the guy couldn't preach himself out of a paper bag. And I'm thinking, what is going on there? This doesn't make any sense. And he's flipping through the binder, and he's losing his place. And he's going through, and he goes, I lost my place. And he's, okay, I'm at a conference, thousands of people. And all of a sudden, he takes his binder and he shuts it. He goes, oh man, I still have the notes from that conference. I love to look back as a reminder. He goes, I'll be honest with you, I'm really only good at one thing. I'm really good at spending time with Jesus all by myself. And I mean, all of us, are sitting there, and half of us, just the tears start flowing. Because we're wanting to write down, yeah, help me. Okay, how's my church going to grow? And he goes, you know what? I'm just really good at spending time with Jesus. That's really about it. And all of us are going, okay, that makes sense. We want some program. We want some this or that. And he just said, that's what I'm good at. All of you have something that God's gifted you to do. And why can't we help each other? I think that's something that we're going to be really trying to mobilize very, very quickly. Many of you have some area of your life where you could be of help to somebody. Now, as Jesus was about his Father's business, even unto death, we got to ask ourselves, what am I about? So what are you about? If somebody were to say that, hey, what are you about? Where do you spend your money? Where do you spend your time? I'll be brutally honest and tell you, as a pastor, as a Christian, I found myself to be more, for things to be more about me than about my Father's business. I look back, 23 years. I mean, sure, I've worked hard, wanted Hillside to grow, wanted Hillside to succeed and reach people, and I did everything I could, and that's my problem. I did everything I could. And I've worried, what are people going to think? What if I don't meet everybody's needs? What if everybody doesn't like my preaching? What if, what are people going to say if I'm gone? What if somebody needs me? All this kind of codependent garbage that has nothing to do with Jesus or ministry at all. But God can't be glorified if it's about me making sure people are taken care of. Only God can really do that. Only God can take care of your needs. God wants us to come to a point where we want his will more than we want ours. That does not come overnight. Okay? It's a relationship. You could tell a lot about what we're really living for by simply look at our calendars. Look at our bank statements. Look at our credit card bills. This isn't a guilt trip. This is just an indicator. What is most important? Here's one. If we were to pull your kids aside and say, hey, what are your parents really passionate about? What are they really about? What would they say? Would they say, my mom and dad are really, they just want to please God. They just want to do whatever God really wants them to do. That just seems like what they're always about. See? About their Father's business. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says this. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. When I do funerals, listen to the whole thing. They can be some of the most exciting times ever. And what I mean by that is, you ever been to a funeral and you just walk away encouraged? Because you're celebrating a life, somebody maybe who's followed God, who's lived a great story, and you hear story after story. People will come up and talk and say, oh, this person impacted my life. My life is not the same because that person was in my life. And, you hear all of these wonderful things. It's a blessing, and people are encouraged when they walked out. But I've had times, I'd be called to go and meet with a family, and I asked them, about the person who passed away, and I said, hey, tell me about, how they impacted your life. And there's silence. I say, well, he was good at golf. Okay. Yeah, he was really into sports. Okay, that's good. Boy, she was a really good bridge player. Okay, I'll write that down, good bridge player. She loved going to Reno. Okay, I'll write that down, And I'm thinking, how am I going to take all just this and twist this and turn this and try to put some kind of positive twist on this for a funeral service? We're gathered here today who remember somebody who really didn't impact your life at all, but was really good at golf. I mean, can you imagine? And I've had to do it, And I always try to give something of comfort to the people there because it's a loss. But I've literally had times when I'll sit in a service and I'll be looking, not a tear in the place. Why? Too busy for me. She didn't really love me. Don't really. I don't usually have this one, but I literally had this goes some years ago, met with a family. And I told the kids, I said, hey, kids, tell me about your mom. Well, I don't think she really liked being our mom. Well, was she a good cook? No, she didn't cook for us. Dad has to do all that. So I'm turning to Dad. I'm thinking, Dad, give me something. Well, so how was she as a wife? She just was absent. She was never around. She never really wanted to be around us. And I got to get up in front and say, dearly beloved, we're gathered here today, you know. I'm saying all this to say, you know, let me tell you, the Father's business, God says, the seeking the lost, developing the found, and I guarantee you, if you work toward making your public life about doing the Father's business, your life will be fulfilled and you'll be rewarded by God when you see him face to face. You will impact people. When you look back on your life and when you say, man, I planted a seed. I helped that person's marriage. I mean, those neighbors that came to Christ, I mean, they were just our neighbors, and then they came to Jesus, you know. Boy, I brought that family to church. I brought that person to church, and they heard the gospel of Christ. And you can see people's lives changed for eternity. Let me tell you, there is nothing better than that. There is nothing greater than that. There's nothing more exciting than that. God wants us to do far more. God wants to do far more through us than we really know, than we really realize. My question is, what are you about? I want to just to bow our heads for a second. I just want us to think a little bit. How much of your life is currently devoted to God's business? I mean, in what areas do you do well and where do you need improvement? Listen, if you call yourself a Christian, a follower of Christ, and you're not out looking to save lost people, you are not doing the Father's business. If you're not out helping build the found, Jesus said that was his Father's business. What we say, what do I do? Confess that to God. Those things that are keeping you from focusing on him. Ask God to help you improve those, to remove those distractions, I should say. Ask God to help you move out of your comfort zone, to remove any fear of reaching out to lost people. Yes, you know, reaching out to lost people is scary. Pray for those who don't know Christ, who are around you. Commit to God to do something this week to reach them. Some of you have people in your life that are such a help to you. Thank God for those who's placed in your life, who've mentored you and trained you, and pray and ask God to reveal to you people who he wants you to build up. Who are some of the people that God is calling you to reach that don't know him? And what are some specific things you could do this week? Make an attempt this week to share Jesus with someone that does not know him. Pray for that person. Seek someone out to disciple. Now, as you can imagine, and as those of you are sitting here realize, that this was really focused on people who really want to follow what Jesus has for them. But I, first of all, in our prayer time, I want to pray for those who don't know Christ yet. You've never been about your Father's business because you didn't even know that he had a business. He didn't know he had a will. Can I say this with all the love and the care I could possibly have? The business that God wants for you starts with you. Christ wants to live in you. This isn't religion. This is a relationship. Jesus Christ loves you. He came for you. He came for all of us. Jesus said that he needed to be in his Father's house. But as we've already read, if you've accepted Christ, you are his house. See, that's in that sense. And if you've never become a Christian, you've never asked Christ into your life, Jesus came to seek you. His whole purpose, you see, you say 2,000 years ago, his purpose was to seek you. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for us. And he rose from the dead. And he did that to pay a price for our sin. All of us have sinned. We're all sinners. That's our default. We're all selfish. We're all sinners. But he died and he rose again to make us right with God. You don't have to understand everything that the Bible says. All you really need to do is, first of all, understand that you can't make it to heaven on your own. You can't become a part of God's family on your own. That you just have to rely on Jesus. You just have to obey him. And Jesus came. That's why he came on earth. He came as a human being because he loves us. And he died to pay the punishment of all of that wrong. This morning, you can ask him to come into your life. You can ask him to forgive you of all of that. Right now, in the quietness of this moment, if you would like to do that, you don't have to say a fancy prayer. I grew up in a church that they said kind of fancy prayers in Elizabethan English. God can understand us perfectly well just praying with our own language. Right now, you could just pray. Just say this in your heart. Just pray in your heart. Say, "Dear God, I don't understand everything, but I understand what David just said, that you love me and that Jesus died for me and he rose for me. And right now, I ask you to forgive me of all my wrong. Thank you that Jesus paid for all of my sin, past, present, future. I receive that forgiveness today. Please come into my life. Help me to follow you. And thank you for making me one of your children." If you prayed that, God assures us that if you just call upon him, you become a part of his family. Some of you this morning, maybe you haven't ever seen, we sometimes make God's will so mystical. We make God's will seem so difficult, almost as if God's got it as a puzzle or he's hiding it from us. God is not hiding his will from you. He wants you to find people as you're going along in your life. Find people. Reach those lost people. And when you meet people who know him, and when you come here, help to build them up. Father, help us. We want so much to live our lives like Jesus did. And forgive us for getting distracted by those things that you aren't expecting from us. We sometimes forget the things that we can do, looking at those things that seem impossible. But thank you, you want to use us far more than we could ever imagine. And I pray that that would be the case for each person here, as well as this, as Hillside as a church. I thank you so much for this opportunity. Thank you for your word, and the guidance that it gives us. In Jesus' name, amen.